English Bible and how that came about. It's more the original manuscripts, the Hebrew Bible, with those little Aramaic sections in Daniel, and the Greek New Testament that is the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles and all the rest of it. That's our subject really tonight. When you think about the Bible for a minute, it is absolutely extraordinary what we've got. Here's a little snapshot of the Bible for you. I'm so pleased when I found this. I thought it's a great way of just setting it all out. They've color-coded it. I like all that. It's all color-coded. There you've got the law. So we've got law. We've got history. We've got writings, poetry, prophecy. We've got the major prophets. We've got the minor prophets. Then there's the New Testament and the Gospels and the Acts, the church history, letters of Paul. It's amazing to see half of the New Testament really is Paul's letters. All the other letter writers as well, and then the book of Revelations. It's an incredible compendium of writings written across a thousand-year period, written by people speaking different languages from different parts of the world, living at different times, unified only really, I suppose, if you're trying to unify all these people, that they're all the worshippers of the God of Israel, and bar Luke, they're all Jewish by their own antecedents as well, so obviously they're part of that whole group of people who God chose and spoke to and spoke through, and by them the word of God has been given. So that's what we've got. So it's quite an extensive list, isn't it, when you look at it. 66 books, over 40 different writers, 1,000 years in authorship. Now, I want to sort of try and uncover how this huge, great, big, long list of books, how it actually came about. What's the origins of it all? Where should we begin? And I was going to play you something, a bit of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 in Hebrew. Maybe if there's time, I'll play it at the end. If anybody's interested, I'll play it to the end, because it's amazing to listen to it in Hebrew. But if I could just point your attention to it, it's this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the New Testament. Here we've got the beginning of the New Testament. And the first thing we encounter in the New Testament, and I think this is going to give us our in to find out the origins of the Bible. The first thing we get in the New Testament is a genealogy, a lineage, a family history, a family tree, a family record. And it's the family record of Jesus. That little word there, the genealogy, is the Greek word genesis, which is where we get the word Genesis from. And it just means the origin. So this is the origin, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it goes on. If you're familiar with Matthew 1, you'll realize the genealogy goes on in quite a lot of detail, showing how Jesus is related to King David and then back to Abraham, who's the father of the faith. And it's very important to Matthew, the writer, to consult what is in fact an ancient document. And this ancient document, the genealogy, is like the birth certificate that proves Jesus' pedigree. But if you think about it, David was 1,000 years before Christ. Abraham was 1,500 years before Christ. So this document that he's referring to traces back 1,500 years before the time he's actually writing. So he's handling an ancient document, and he's including that document into the book that he's writing, an ancient history leading up about this person, Jesus. And he's not the only person to do that. He's making the point that he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, he is the Messiah. But Luke, in his gospel, also uses a genealogy. This same consultation with an ancient document to prove the identity, to prove the pedigree of somebody. In Luke chapter 3:38, he traces it further back. He goes beyond Abraham. He goes even further back. He goes back to Enosh. He goes back to Seth. He goes back to Adam. He's showing that Jesus is the son of Adam. He's a human being. He's a man. And then he makes this incredible statement as well, that he is the son of God. That going back, where did Adam come from? He came from God. Where's Jesus come from? He's come from God. He's a man, but he's come from God. Right? Quite interesting. But he uses this device of the genealogy, of the lineage. Now, I said that this word genesis there Genesis, which is where we get the name of the first book of the Bible. So we've looked at the beginning of the New Testament for a moment. So if we looked at the beginning of the Old Testament, the beginning of the Bible, lo and behold, at the beginning of the Bible, we have another genealogy. Now, the first genealogy in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, right at the beginning of the Bible, where we read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth," and the AV puts "on the day," which is accurate and better than the NIV, and I just thought I'd put it back in because the NIV took it out for some reason. They do that. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth on the day when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, this genealogy here, that verse, chapter 2, verse 4, is not telling us what we're going to read after it. It's telling us what we've read before. Because what we've read before is how God made the heavens and the earth, and in 6 days he created all things, and on the sixth day he created man, and that man was Adam. And what it's telling us, the first genealogy we see in the Bible is the genealogy of Adam. Where did Adam come from? God made him. He came from God. That's his origin. So the first genealogy we find, the first thing we find in the Old Testament is the genealogy of Adam. The first thing we find in the New Testament is the genealogy of Jesus. So it's obviously quite important, this genealogy business. Now, the word for genealogy there is genesis. The word in Hebrew for a genealogy, which is translated as account here in the NIV, is the Hebrew word toledoth. Toledoth. And it means exactly the same thing as Genesis. Toledoth, Genesis, they both mean the origin. This is the origin of the heavens and the earth. Where'd they come from? Where did Adam come from? Came, God made them, right? That's the message. That's the Genesis of Adam. Now, why am I saying this? Because, over to our next little screen. This is an ancient clay tablet discovered by archaeologists in the Mesopotamian Valley, which is now Iraq. And this is not an isolated example. There are many, many, many examples of these. And on them, this little scratches is writing, ancient writing. And if you look at these little documents, you'll find some of them are shopping lists. Some of them tell you king's commandments to do such and such and such. Another might be a list of people. They're on every subject under the heavens. But one of the things they find lots of is genealogies. This one's a genealogy. And the way it works is something like this. Here's a name, and another name, and another name, and another name, and another name, etc. And then this one down at the end, it will say, and this, referring back to all of this, is the genealogy, the toledoth, of this person who's mentioned here at the end. So this, in effect, is their birth certificate. This is their lineage. They go along and they can prove, and they say, "Who are you?" And then there's your document. Maybe it'd be kept in a kind of a library or something like that, rather with Somerset House or something like that, where you can prove your lineage going right the way back. And these are called toledoths, right? People's genealogies. So it might say, "So and so, the son of so and so, the son of so and so, son of so and so." And I, so-and-so, and so, this is my genealogy, and you can trace back your history. Now, these things go back thousands of years. And they're very, very common, lots of them around. And effectively, what you're seeing in the first chapter of Genesis is a toledoth, right? It's one of these little things. And in the beginning of the New Testament, in a way, you've got something similar, haven't you? You've got a toledoth, you've got a history of somebody's lineage, these birth certificates. Anybody who's familiar with the book of Genesis will know that the way that these introductions are made, the toledoths in the book of Genesis, it's always introduced with a little phrase. This is the account of, or this is a record of, the genealogy or the history or the origins of so-and-so. That's how it goes. And if you look in the book of Genesis, there are loads of them, right? There's the first one we've just had a look, which is effectively the toledoth of Adam. Following that is the toledoth of Enosh in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the account of the genealogy of Enosh and the son of da 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 da. And he traces where he's come from. Not how many children he's got, but who his parents were, his background, his bloodline. And then there's in chapter 6, verse 9, is the toledoth of Noah. If you look it up, because you know me, I make mistakes sometimes. Somebody's going to say, I'm sorry, that's not the right verse, but I think I'm right. And then in Genesis 10:1, 10:32, 11:10, there's the Toledoth of Shem, Ham, Japheth, the three sons. The Toledoth of Terah, the father of Abraham. And that's important. It's proving the background. Where does Abraham come from? Here's the birth certificate of his father. I can prove my patrilineage. Likewise, then there's the Toledoth of Ishmael, the Toledoth of Isaac, the Toledoth of Esau, the Toledoth of Jacob. And it's basically concluded by scholars, bless them, that before the book of Genesis was written, little clay tablets existed, Toledoth, on which these genealogies were written. And that these were amongst the treasured possessions of the people who carried them from their early roots in Mesopotamia as they traveled, as they came up the Mesopotamian Valley and ended up down in Egypt. And this was the proof of their identity. In the years of the slavery and all this sort of thing in Egypt, it was the proof of that. This is where we come from. This is our background. And if you think about it, the book of Genesis is itself a Toledoth. Because what it is, it's the proof. Where does Israel come from? What's our background as a nation? Where do we come from? We come from Joseph. We come from Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. We come back from Abraham. We go right the way back. We can trace our lineage all the way back to God. We can trace it back through Adam. We can trace it back to Eden. This is where we come from. We're a people who have come from God. And so, in the days they're living, when they're seeking, who are we as a people? Their ancestry, their lineage, their background. Isn't it fascinating that today people are doing family histories like never before? Who are we? Where do we come from? What's our identity? These kind of questions. And they're hunting. We get people here, don't we, coming along asking for burials, you know, because they're trying to put together their Toledoth. Where do I come from? What's my ancestry? How far back can I trace my lineage? And what surprising and interesting people I find on the way. So what I'm putting to you this is this, that before the book of Genesis was written, and these documents, these Toledoth already existed, and they have been incorporated by Moses into the document we call the book of Genesis. That he's used these documents and written them, written around them and written into them to create the narrative, the history of the people of Israel. Yes? So the oldest document that we can say is the written word of God is probably the Toledoth of Adam, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, probably existed as an independent document that was delivered into Moses' hands, as it were, and then was edited into his account of the history of the people. Do you see what I'm saying? Open to all questions, but that is what I'm putting to you. And so we're talking about, where did the Bible come from? That little clay tablet somewhere that looked something a little bit like this, maybe, may have been the first written component part of that which would have ended up being your nearly infallible version of the Bible, your NIV or your King James Bible or whatever it might be. Yes? Well, let's press on a bit, shall we? Yes? Indeed. Indeed. And the interesting thing about these as well, the Toledoth, is that they were, it's quite a clever system. They're not stupid in the old days. They take these things, and you could take, once you've baked it hard, you could take a soft bit of clay, press it into it, remove it, dry it out, and create a negative. Once you've done that, then you can get another piece of clay and take a fresh imprint, another piece, and it's a photocopying machine, right? You can make loads of them. So you can hand them out with your CV, right? This is who I come from. This is where I come from. My calling card. So it's a portable, mobile way of communicating. So you can keep the original, which I suspect is very important, that you've got to keep the original to prove your identity. And that's how these, a bit like a passport or, yeah. They're tiny. Little things like this. Little clay tablets like this. You know, if you go to any of the British museums or things, you'll find There's all sorts of examples, not necessarily always genealogies, like I say, all sorts of different subjects, but a number of them are toledoths. They are these kind of birth certificates, as it were. Yeah, the writing, that's also a very interesting one, because, of course, the writing of the Bible, which we'll come on to in a minute, these were not written in in Hebrew or anything like that. The language that was spoken may have been an early form of Hebrew, but the way of writing, this one actually isn't cuneiform. It's something similar to cuneiform. There were numbers of sort of script writings that were a bit like a hieroglyphic form. They didn't have an alphabet. It was kind of words summed up by symbols. So you had to know loads and loads of symbols. Like Chinese, you have to learn 3,000 characters before you want to read a Chinese newspaper. Whereas we only have to learn 25, 26 characters and we're away, aren't we? It's simple. So it's something like that. It's a very crude, primitive form of writing, something similar to cuneiform. And those would have been translated, copied, preserved, kept going, and treasured. And it appears were in the possession of Moses, which enabled him, I suppose, as people brought their toledoth together, you can see, where have we come from? This is who we are. This is where we come from. What's happened? What's got us to where we are today? Absolutely. Exactly. And you know what you can do is you can start with a pretty much a blank thing like this with just the original name on it, and this is your toledoth. Then you can make a fresh one, scrub it, put the next name on and add to it, and you can build up your record over the centuries. So by the time you've got something like this, I mean, this is hundreds of years of that's, you know, you meet these people who are doing family history and they've kind of traced it all the way back to 1620 and they're ecstatic, aren't they? You know, 300 or 400 years. The one we saw of Jesus is thousands of years. I mean, that's a remarkable possession, to have your lineage, to know where you come from, be able to trace your lineage back for thousands of years. It's quite something, isn't it? But that's obviously not the whole Bible. That would be a big mistake. Now, this is the earliest example we have, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, the earliest example we have of God commanding Scripture to be written. So we've got these pre-existing documents, and then we see that God is speaking to Moses, and Moses has been commanded to say something or to do something or go somewhere. Here in Exodus 17, for the first time, verse 14, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write, write." He's been asked to write something down. And that in itself is very, very interesting. And look what it says. Write this on a scroll. We'll come to that word scroll, because the word scroll is, again, the NIV playing clever. You know, the word there is not a word for scroll. It's the word for... It could be anything, actually, that's been written on. Write this on a, let's say, scroll for the argument's sake, as something to be remembered. That's the value of writing, isn't it? That once you've written it down, you can go back to it. It's accountable. And make sure that Joshua hears it. And not only can you write it down, but you can also... He hears it. You can read it. Right? You can read it out. You can write something down. It's fixed. Just like your birth certificate. It's written down. It's fixed. And then you can present it and show it. In the same way, God is using this same method to get his word, his commands, his leading and directing inscribed, so it can be written down, remembered, and then it can be read out to the people who need to hear it. Now, that's quite important, isn't it? So this word, sefer, there, that's this word which gets translated scroll. It's anything on which you make an account. It could be on any surface, really, but it's a place where you make an account. So he's been told to write an account of what God has said to him and make sure that it's able to be remembered and written. So we can see that God is also adding to those toledoth some other things that he wants to have written down to be remembered and read out as well. Now, we don't know everything about Moses, obviously, but what we do know about him is mostly from the scriptures. And here in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, this is Stephen, the martyr Stephen, in his last sermon before he was stoned. He said to the others, Moses, about Moses, that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So we know, as far as this goes, he was a highly educated, cultivated man, Moses. Now, this, obviously here, you will all recognize his hieroglyphics. And at the time when Moses was alive and being raised up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, that's when you went to school, that's what you learned. You wrote hieroglyphics. You know, that's your first, your ABCs. It was your, you know, your monkey, your whatever it is, and your feather, whatever it was, right? You had to learn all these characters. And from that verse there, it seems pretty clear that he was competent and capable of reading, writing, hieroglyphics, and being able to be familiar with all the literature of the Egyptians and all the rest of it, and was able to speak confidently and put things into action. And this is written on, do you know what kind of material this looks like? Do you recognize this? Papyrus, yes? That was the first early prototype of paper. Now, it's very possible then when God says to him, I want you to write something down so it can be remembered and read, that I suppose we could assume that he's asking him to write it down. Could it be that the first scriptures were written down in hieroglyphics? Well, I'm not sure, and I'll tell you why I'm not sure. Now, this is quite extraordinary. In the Sinai Peninsula, which is a piece of desert between Egypt and the land of Canaan, at around about the same time that Moses was leaving Egypt on his way to Canaan, archaeologists have discovered scratched graffiti on rock faces. And what they found there is the first example in the whole world, not just of writing, but of an alphabet. The world's first ever alphabet. And the freedoms you get of an alphabet is remarkable, because you know the words, and you just spell out the letters, and you can write any word you want. You only need 22 characters, and you can produce. This is like the internet to us today in terms of speeding up the process. You know, before you had to learn 3,000 hieroglyphics to write an Egyptian newspaper. Now, here, you only need 22. It's exponentially more effective than the previous system. And the first example in the world is found in the Sinai Peninsula at almost exactly the same time as Moses is around, about 1400 BC. And the other thing that's interesting is that when you find the inscriptions, these graffiti, and you spell out the words that are written there, it's not Egyptian that is being written. What's being written there is an early form of Hebrew. So everybody's frightfully excited about this, because it seems that the Hebrews were at the cutting edge, again, of another technological breakthrough at the advent of this new writing form of alphabets, which enabled you to write very quickly and produce a lot of things. Moses was at the forefront of that at the right time, at the right place. And I would suggest to you that when God's saying, write this down, this is what he's doing. He's writing it in Hebrew, in early sort of an early form of Hebrew, using these letterings, maybe on papyrus. But that wasn't the only material that he wrote on, was it? We're talking about, where did the Bible come from? So we're saying he's been commanded to write, these are the sorts of letters that he might be actually using to write. And then in Exodus 34:28, we're told Moses was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And later in Deuteronomy 9:10, we're told that the Lord had given me two stone tablets. It's more detail there. These tablets were made out of stone, and there were two of them. And then we read that it was inscribed by the finger of God. I don't know what you think. You know, most people say, who wrote the Ten Commandments? God did, by his own finger. But Exodus 34:28 says that Moses did it, that he wrote it. But the truth is, what we understand about Scripture is that it is both, isn't it? That a human being, human personality, writes, God inspires. So it's absolutely true. God wrote these Ten Commandments by his servant Moses. And he wrote them on two stone tablets. So for the first time, we've talked about clay, we've talked about papyrus, we've talked about alphabets. Now we're talking about God writing on stone. So I'm talking about the actual fabric of the Bible. It's what's made out of, where we get our Bible from. Okay, here is photograph of the front of a big piece of stone inscribed by the king Hammurabi, king of Babylon. And at the beginning of the inscription, he says, "My God, whose name was Marduk, gave me these laws." And then he writes down the laws that Marduk gave him. So in the same way, he's saying that he wrote them, but God was the author of them. In the same way as we're seeing Moses was given the law by his God, Hammurabi was saying that his God gave him these laws. And then underneath it, we have all the laws of Hammurabi, inscribed in stone, written in stone. And as soon as you've got something written in stone, you just put it up somewhere. It's very hard to scratch. You can't break it like a bit of clay tablet or something like that. It's very hardy, very strong. You're making a statement. This isn't something to be changed. This isn't something to argue about. This is fixed. It's written. It's in stone. We say that today, don't we? This is written in stone. Written in stone. And the other value of writing something in stone is that likewise, you can take a piece of clay and you can impress it into the surface as well, and you can peel it off and you can take an impression of it as well, can't you? So you can produce and reproduce copies of it and distribute the law throughout the land. So you've written the law, but you've got to get all your subjects to obey it. So you produce all these copies, you send them around to everybody, and then people can remember it and read it out, and people can hear the law. And we know that the Ten Commandments were kept inside the temple, weren't they? Inside the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. But it was possible to take reproductions or copies from them, possibly, and distribute them so people could know what the law said and they could have copies for themselves. Or you could write them down with your alphabet and just make a note of it. So he's writing on stone. But it's not just Moses who's doing the writing. Again, in Numbers, we see that the priest is to write these curses on a scroll. And we realize that not just Moses, but the priests were being raised up. You're right. It's quite warm in here. Maybe it's just me. But the priests were being raised up with the ability to read and to write and to read out what was said in the law and to let people know what God was saying. And we see there in this verse, the priest is to write these curses on a scroll. So now we've got there's different documents. You've got Genesis, you've got various scrolls that priests are writing, one here with curses on it, you've got a piece of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, you've got separate documents. They're all scripture, but they're not all like in one place, all bound together in any way, shape or form. And then we see how in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, looking ahead, they were looking forward to the time of the kingdom. When the king was to come, he's to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priest. So people were being taught that it was expected for them to learn to read, to learn to write, that a king should make a copy, maybe by an impression like we're talking about, or copy it out by hand. But either way, there were supposed to be copies. So just like today, we don't have just... Imagine if you came to church and there was just one Bible. And everybody just had to share the one Bible. But you've all got copies. You've all got access to it. But you can see, even at the early stages, it was meant to be copied. It was meant to be reproduced. It was important that you could copy it and give copies out and let people have a copy for themselves so they could read it and make the most of it and tell other people what it says, because the word of God was supposed to be communicated. And the form of the Bible is linked to its purpose, how it's supposed to be used. I'm not going to go into this, but the Hebrew that you saw, that early proto-Sinaitic alphabet there, developed amongst the Hebrews, and this is the next generation of the first Hebrew alphabet. So the early copies, maybe King David, when he had to sit down and write his own copy of the book of Deuteronomy for himself, these were the sort of alphabets that he was learning at school. It's matured, it's gone on, it's developed a bit. And with all this reading and all this writing, a new class of people emerges. We find the first reference to one of them in 1 Chronicles 24:6. Where we read about a man called Shemaiah, the son of Nethael, a Levite, that's a priest, and he's called a scribe. And his whole place in the society is to read and to write, to understand and to interpret what is written. That's his whole role in the society. And he was there, look, recording names on the behalf of the king of all the officials. He's taking an account. He's writing things down. And some of these accounts are the make up part of the Bible. If you've read the book of Chronicles, you'll know there's lists and lists and lists of people's names. Well, who wrote these lists? They were separate documents, but they've been incorporated into the whole book, just like the Toledoth are incorporated in the book. These scribal lists find their way into the text. They become part of the text through the scribes. And when you look at Jeremiah at work in chapter 36, 32, Jeremiah took another scroll. This is quite a nice little insight into their world. He took another scroll and gave it to the scribe. This was a blank scroll. So he's obviously just going down to the store cupboard, getting a fresh piece of paper and giving it to Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words are added too. So you can see there's Jeremiah doing the thinking. He's saying what's going to happen, but the scribes are actually writing it down. Who wrote the book of Jeremiah? Well, actually, probably Baruch did, in terms of doing the actual writing. But whose words are they? They're the words of Jeremiah, bringing the word of the Lord. So you've got this new class of people who are now becoming indispensable in their society, the scribes. And their writing increases, and their ability to reproduce documents increases all the time. This is a rather wonderful sculpture. It's in one of the museums. It's an Egyptian sculpture from the same time as Moses. I mean, it's such a modern-looking face. You can hardly believe this is like, 3,500 years ago or something. But there he is, this guy, and there's loads of these things, and he's sitting there waiting for whoever it is that he's serving to say something so that he can write it down. Look at the attention to detail there. You can see there's the papyrus scroll. It's all rolled up in his hand, so when he runs out of paper, he can stretch it out a little bit further. And unfortunately, the original pen or whatever it was broken off, but presumably it was a quill or something, and he's sitting there just waiting with his ink just to write it all in there, presumably writing in hieroglyphics. But the scribes, there are still scribes working today, and here is a detail of a scribe working very carefully, writing a Hebrew copy of the Old Testament, and it's exactly the same. You can the way he holds his hand, you can see it's so similar, isn't it, the way the fingers are all held together. It's the same process over thousands of years, people copying out the Word of God, making copies, distributing copies out to other people, making sure that the prophecies can be distributed widely and published. And a whole industry grew up whereby they were called scriptoriums. And there'd just be hundreds of people that'd spend their whole time just copying out the Bible, producing copies of the Bible, distributing copies of the Bible so every community could have one, and so on. And you get people like Ezra coming in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. And he came up out of Babylon, where they'd spend a lot of time studying the scriptures. And he's described as a teacher. And that word is the same word as a scribe. Well-versed in the law of Moses. And you get a new class of people moving out who can read, they can write, they're good speakers, they understand the words, they understand the law, and they can apply it practically into people's lives. And so, if anybody's read the book of Ezra, you'll know their words end up becoming part of the word of God too. The book of Ezra, what he did, what he said, becomes another component part of the Bible. So you've got the work of scribes, you've got the word of works of prophets, you've got all sorts of people, you've got chroniclers, public officials, all sorts of people who write birth certificates, all these people, these ordinary documents, if you like, are all being brought together and kept. But they're not at this point recognized perhaps as one body. I don't need to go into this particularly, but when they came back from Babylon and when they came back from Assyria, they came back. One of the things they brought back with them was a new alphabet. This is the Aramaic alphabet, the language of the Assyrian empire, the largest empire the world had ever seen. And of course, as soon as you put your documents in this new script, people can read it all around the world, whereas before it was just limited to a small group of people. So they start to use, again, the freshest technologies, the brightest ideas, the best means of communication. They want to get the word out and make it available to as many people as they can. So they adopt this new writing style, the Aramaic. Anybody want recognize this? Yes, indeed. Well done, Trudy. Yeah, it is the Dead Sea Scroll, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. What you're looking at here is the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And that is the oldest Bible in the world. That is about 2,400 years old. 2,300, 2,400 years old. A whole copy of the book of Isaiah. And what astonished all the people when they found it is that previous to that, the oldest copy we had of Isaiah in Hebrew was from the 8th century AD. In other words, there was 1,000 years between this copy and the copy they had. And they're almost exactly the same. And what that proved, because most people were very suspicious that the scribes are always changing the Bible slightly to suit their own purposes and put their own spin on things. But when they found a copy 200 years BC, 300 years BC, and one 800 AD, and they were almost identical, they realized that the scribes had been faithfully copying and reproducing the Word of God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And that gave people the confidence to believe that the copies that existed of other books were as faithfully copied. So Deuteronomy and Genesis had been faithfully copied by the scribes for literally hundreds, if not over millennia. That really we do have a faithful record of the early manuscripts, which is absolutely wonderful and extraordinary to know. So it's written in the Aramaic script. It's been written out by hand. It's been written on parchment. And in Jewish religious worship, you'll all know that's the really... that technology is the means that's remained. You know, if you go to a synagogue, there'll always be one of these in there, and each book of the Bible. But you don't have the whole Bible all together. You have a scroll of Isaiah, a scroll of Jeremiah, a scroll of the Kings, a scroll of Genesis, and so on. It's kept separate still. Found in a cave, wasn't it? In a stone jar by a little shepherd boy who'd lost one of his goats and went up into a cave. Found these stone jars and couldn't believe, he didn't know what he'd found really, but there we are. So now this is Greek, because the Greek Empire arose under Alexander the Great, and all the areas where Jewish people lived were overrun by the Greeks, and within 100 years most Jewish people spoke Greek as their first language. They couldn't speak or read Hebrew, they spoke and read Greek. And so it was decided by the people who had the Hebrew Bible as their charge that they should translate it into Greek so that their fellow Jews could read it in their own language. And so they produced the 70 translators, translated it into the Greek for the first time, which is really important because they weren't precious. They didn't think that the Bible had to be in Hebrew to be the Word of God. And that's important, isn't it? Because we've got Bibles in English. That wasn't how it was originally written. But it's still the Word of God, isn't it? And they understood that all the way back then. So they produced it into the Greek, and there's a Greek copy of the whole Old Testament. What's really important about that is that the books that they chose to translate. Because one's wondering, how did they choose this book? How did they know this book was the Bible, and this book wasn't just a very pious work by some famous thinker? How could you tell what's the Word of God? And in the book they've put in there, all the same books that you expect to find in your Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the minor prophets, the writings, they're all in there. The only thing that you would be surprised by is a group of books called the Apocrypha, which you might have heard of, a little selection of books that aren't in the Bible today. Although if you go to a Catholic church, you'll find some of those books are in the Catholic versions of the Bible. There's been a lot of arguments about these apocryphal books, whether they should or shouldn't be in the Bible or not. But it's interesting that although they're in this translation, no contemporary Jewish writers ever quote from them in their dialogues, which suggests that they're only drawing on, if they're trying to argue something from authority, they only draw upon the books which are considered to be scripture. They may read the other books out of interest, but they never use them in an argument as if they're trying to prove a point, because they're not considered to be scripture. And Jesus, very interestingly, when he does there, I think 300 out of 350 quotations in the New Testament are quotations based on the Greek version of the Old Testament. But there's not one single quotation from the Apocrypha in the New Testament at all. So they all uniformly agreed that though they translated them, that they weren't scripture. And I'm not really sure why they're considered to be scripture in some camps today, but that's just the way it is. So that was the Greek version of the Bible, came into being. I mean, obviously, it's a bit silly, really, Acts 19:19, but there you can see that people brought various scrolls and books they had and burned them publicly. Those ones were obviously not considered to be sacred or holy, otherwise they wouldn't have burned them. There is a difference between books that are the Word of God and books that aren't. And in Luke 24:44, you see that Jesus used this expression. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What we're getting down to here is, what did Jesus consider to be the Bible, the Old Testament? And we can see that he uses this expression, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, normally, he just says the law and the prophets, what's written in the law and the prophets. But in this case, we have the one example where he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, if you were to take a copy of the Jewish Bible today, not with no Christian input at all, it's divided into three segments: the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Navi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim. And the Ketuvim is a section of the Bible which begins with the book of Psalms. So it seems that Jesus is recognizing, even in the days of Jesus, these three subdivisions of the Old Testament were recognized and understood even in his own day. So the Old Testament as we have it is the Old Testament as Jesus had it. And he recognized it, and there's been an incredible consistency all the way through the period. That's just an example of the way that Hebrew is then later written, with all these little points to say how you pronounce it. And that's a copy of one of the oldest Hebrew Bibles, but that's from the 8th century AD. That's what they were relying upon until the Dead Sea Scrolls came up. That was the earliest authority they had. Okay, we're going to deal with the New Testament. Any questions? I know I'm going terribly fast. There's masses of information. Does everyone want to stop me and bring something up? Yep.